Romans 8, verse 31, begins a series of all-important questions that are settled in Christ. And that settles all things for all of eternity. It makes a huge difference. It's also a series of questions that need to be increasingly settled in the minds of Christians. Because though these things are settled in Christ, they need to be settled in our minds so we'll know how to walk with Christ with the kind of confidence and obedience that he's called us to. A series of questions settled in the cross. We're going to read today, Romans 8, beginning verse 31, if you'll stand with me in honor of God's word. What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? Who shall bring any charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died, more than that, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who indeed is interceding for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword? As it is written, for your sake, we are being killed all day long. We are regarded as sheep to be slaughtered. No. In all these things, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am sure that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus, our Lord. Amen. To God be the glory. You may be seated. What then shall we say to these things? That's a question that comes after everything that has been written in Romans up to this point. We go back to the very beginning of this book. We read of the power of the gospel, the grace and the truth of this good news message that God has made a way in Jesus Christ for sinners to be saved. Paul then launches into all kinds of sinners. Doesn't matter what kind you are. You need Christ. And so he starts. He says it may be the most immoral, the most depraved, the most debased among us. Or it might be the most high-minded, judgmental, self-righteous among us. Or it might be the strictly religious, morally sound, theologically oriented among us. It doesn't matter. All means all. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Yet God, in his love, while we were still sinners, sent Christ to die for us, for every kind of sinner. This is Romans. Christ, we're into chapter 4 now. Christ must be believed on. It's by faith that we receive Christ and the benefits of the cross and are justified, pardoned of our sin, made right with God. We're into chapter 6. Christ not only saves us objectively before God by justifying us before God, but we enter into a relationship with him. It's called union with Christ. As Christ died, so we've died to our sin. As Christ was raised, so we've been raised to walk in newness of life. We have a spiritual union with Christ. Now, walking in new life, we come up to chapter 8. This new life is now lived by the power of the Holy Spirit whom God has given to us to be our helper. These things are laid out. Paul says, what shall we say to these things? These things are laid out for us in the gospel according to Romans. Chapter 8, verse 29, there are more things that are laid out because we get this peek into the mind of God where our salvation began. And we read there of wave after wave of grace where he foreknew and predestined and called and justified and glorified. These things, what shall we say to these things? This is God's grace. Then we come to verse 31 where we are today. And there are more things. Paul is now reflecting on this great gospel that says verse 31, God is for us. He's reflecting on the work of God in Christ to save us. And he presses in further and he pulls out five questions that are settled by the cross of Christ and the love of God in Christ and the gospel of Christ. Five things that become settled for those who are in Christ and need to be settled in our mind. Now, here's some things about those five questions. Number one, they are the questions. These are the all-important questions. They have to do with life and death and eternity. They have to do with God and ourselves before God. These are the questions to ask. And not only are they all important, but they're all answered in the cross of Christ. If you ever doubt the answer to any of the questions that we're going to look at, you always look to Christ. You find your answer. And because they're answered in Christ, there's no other answer. They're unanswerable beyond Christ. I love the way John Stott references these questions. He says, it's as if the Apostle Paul hurls these questions into space and defiantly, triumphantly, challengingly calls upon any creature in heaven and on earth and hell itself to answer them and to deny the truth that is contained in them. But there is no answer because they're all answered in Christ. Five questions answered by the cross of Christ. Number one, verse 31, if God is for us, who can be against us? Well, there are many people against us. There are earthly powers. There are people. There is persecution. There is mistreatment. All kinds of harm. And we do have enemies. So in one sense, many people can be against us. Some of you may be experiencing the harm of someone being against you right now. I made reference to this in my prayer a moment ago, that this week I spoke to our friends in Eastern Europe, people we know, people we've had here in our own city, in our own homes, people we support and partner with, pastors and church leaders. And right now, their government is watching them. They're on a list because they've made comments about what God is doing in a COVID season and in a country of political unrest, and now they're being watched. They have enemies. There are people against them. And there are spiritual powers against us. We believe in the devil. And we believe and understand, according to the Bible that and experience, that he harasses people. That he tempts, that he accuses. We see his work in the world. So when we ask the question, if God is for us, who can be against us? We can name a lot of people and a lot of spiritual forces that are against us. So what does the question imply? It implies this: since God is for us, he brings those against us to nothing. Christ died at the hands of enemies. Evil men, the prompting of the devil, and even our sins, though by the predetermined plan of God, a mystery. Then having taken on our sins, paying the penalty for our sins, he rose from the dead, and Christ triumphed over the great enemy called death. So now, no enemy can prevail over those who are in Christ, because Christ has triumphed over them all. The body they may kill, but not the soul. Nor can they threaten the eternal weight of glory that awaits those who are experiencing these light and momentary afflictions. The Apostle Paul wrote in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, he was writing of death. O death, where is your sting? And this is what he said. Thanks be to God who gives us the victory through Jesus Christ our Lord. The victory is in the resurrection of Jesus even over death. So let your eyes point there. Look there. Look to eternity, and you will see that all the enemies of Christ and of his people are brought to nothing because Christ has died and been raised from the dead. If God is for us, who can be against us? No one can really be against us in an ultimately harmful way. Second question, verse 32. He who did not spare his own son, but gave him for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? Now this question begins with an affirmation. Central gospel saving affirmation. The affirmation that God so loved the world and still the world still in its sin that he, look what it says, did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all. That is the cross. We're right back to the cross. Thanks be to God for this indescribable gift. So the question is, if he didn't spare his own son, if he gave us his very son, will he then hold back anything else that we need? How will God, our Father, not give us with Christ everything that belongs to Christ? That's the question. And the point is, because he did give us Christ, because he sent his son, he will give us everything that belongs to Christ. In other words, there is no need in the lives of those who are in Christ. Now you're saying, wait a minute. I've got needs. And you can rattle them off. Yes. So just like we can have enemies. But in Christ, everything that we need to follow Christ, to walk in holiness, to get all the way to glory looking like Christ, everything we need for that comes with Christ and is supplied to us. Philippians 4, God will supply every need according to his riches in glory in Christ. 2 Peter chapter 1, he has granted to us everything pertaining to life and godliness. Whatever you need to grow up into Christ, whatever you need to look like Jesus, whatever you need to get all the way to glory is yours because you have Christ. Jesus said, "Fear not, little flock. It is the Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom." The kingdom is ours in Christ. He won't hold back anything. He'll give us everything to enter the kingdom. In Christ, we have no ultimate need. Evidenced in the fact that we have Christ. Third question, verse 33. Who shall bring any charge against God's elect? Well, a lot of people bring charge against God's elect. We have accusers too. Maybe it's your own conscience that is accusing you, saying things to you like, this is useless, this is silly, this is not true, this won't work. Maybe it's people who are accusing you. You're a hypocrite. How can you call yourself a Christian? You're not perfect. Maybe it's the devil who is accusing you. Did God really say? He accused God. The first accusation. Did God really say? Of course we've got accusers. But thanks be to God that we also have an advocate. Jesus Christ the righteous. Who was accused in our place. And he died for our sins. Do you know what weapon the devil has against you? Colossians chapter 2 says he has a record of your wrong. And when Christ died for your sins, he cleansed that record. And he took it away from the devil so that it can't be a weapon against you again. When we are accused, we don't deny. This is what we say. We say, take that to Christ. When you're accused, just say, take it to Christ. Wherever the accusation is coming from, take it to Christ, because Christ took it on himself and died for it. No accusation for those who are in Christ will lead to a verdict, which is the fourth question, verse 34. Who is to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died, more than that, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who indeed is interceding for us. You see, verses 33 and 34 should go together. The accusation is the charge, verse 33. The condemnation is the sentence, verse 34. Because God has justified us, verse 33, based on the death and resurrection of Jesus, verse 34, and because Christ is presently interceding for us, all the accusations fall flat and the condemnation is removed. There is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. That's how the question is answered. None. Who will condemn us? Nobody. But this world is the most accusatory and condemning place. I've heard people say church is the most condemning place. I don't think so. Now, I've been in church a long time, and I've heard some stuff that's not fun, and it hurts. But there's no place more accusing and more condemning than the world. There is shaming, there is blaming, there is pressure to conform. And when you don't conform to this world, you are accused, you are condemned. You see, the Christian is not conforming to the world, the Christian is conforming to the image of Christ. The Christian is being transformed by the renewal of the mind. And the more we follow Christ, the more we come up against the shaming and the blaming and the pressure and the accusations and the condemnation of the world. Those in Christ need to be very clear about the answers to these two questions. No accusation matters, no condemnation is possible, and this is the only place that we're going to get the courage to follow Jesus no matter what comes. Confidence before God in Christ is what gives us this courage. The body they may kill. God's truth abideth still. No accusation, no condemnation for those who are in Christ. Now the final question, verse 35. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Interesting. In this verse, it says the love of Christ. Verse 39, it says the love of God in Christ. Once again, we get this peek into the nature of God as a Trinitarian God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, where the love of Christ and the love of God are the same love. They love each other, And the overflow of this love has come to us. And so when God sent his son, he sent him. When the Father sent the son, he sent him in love. And when the son came, he came in love. Jesus Christ, the Son of God, did not come kicking and screaming. He did not come against his will. He came by his will, by the will of the Father, in love to save us from our sins. Who will separate us from the love of Christ? Well, let's see. So Paul just makes a list, just in case somebody wants to question it. Verse 35. Shall tribulation or distress or persecution? That'd be one you'd think that God doesn't love us. I mean, if you're staying true to God's name and you get persecuted for it, doesn't that mean that God is not loving you anymore? I mean, why would he let you be persecuted when you're the one being faithful? Famine, hunger, nakedness, poverty, not enough clothes, danger, sword. Verse 36 is a quote from Psalm 44 about people being faithful to God. And in their faithfulness to God, they're like sheep being led to slaughter. They're being persecuted. Will any of this separate us from the love of God, the love of Christ? That's the question. Paul experienced every one of these things. He was persecuted. He was thrown in prison. He was beaten. He was shipwrecked. He was going out to preach the gospel, and he was shipwrecked and ended up in some island and got bit by a viper. I mean, what a bad day. Hungry, distressed, perplexed, confused, weak. And he's the one asking the question, is any of this going to separate us from the love of God? See, it's real easy to say, oh, nothing will separate you from the love of God when the economy's good and when you're in a place that just pretty much likes Christians. He's asking it from a much different place, and yet he's still convinced. Verse 37, no, he says, no. None of that separates us from the love of God. In fact, he says, we are more than conquerors in these things. Time out, we say. That makes no sense to me. If you're more than a conqueror, it seems like you avoid these things. And he says, no, we're more than conquerors in these things. Because these things do not separate us from the love of God, because the love of God in Christ is a cross love, past tense love. God has demonstrated his love, a cross love that actually accomplished our salvation. We can't be separated from it. And we are more than conquerors in these things, because none of these things convince us that God has abandoned us. We have a sense of it. Verse 38, I am sure, he says. The assurance that nothing will separate us from the love of God is the way we conquer in these things that are realities of our existence, but none of them out of God's eyes and out of his control. He moves on to verse 38, 39, and talks about created realities. These are things, the previous verses were things that we experienced, but what about things we can't even see? Life, death, angels, rulers, things present, things to come, powers, height, depth, anything else in all creation. Can any of this separate us from the love of God? He says, no. Experienced, not yet experienced, seen, unseen, nothing in all creation can separate us from the love of God. How do we know? Because the love of God is in Christ. And this is so rich. It's in Christ. God has loved us in Christ. In Christ, God sees us in Christ. Therefore, God cannot deny his love for us because he loves us in Christ. For God to deny his children who are in Christ of his love would be for God to deny Christ. That's a hard statement to even say because it's so unfathomable. For God to deny his children who are in Christ of his love would be for God to deny Christ of his love. May it never be. That would be for God to declare the cross void. If because the cross is the place where God has demonstrated his love. It is unspeakable. That would be to say that Christ died in vain, unthinkable. That would be to say that God's plan and purpose for all of eternity in Christ has unraveled and collapsed. Paul has a simple word for that. Verse 37. No. Nothing can separate us from the love of God because it's in Christ. We are in Christ. He loves Christ, so he loves us. We have to get this settled in our minds. It's settled. It was settled at the cross. We have to get it settled in our minds that there's no enemy that matters. No need will be withheld. No accusation stands. No condemnation is possible. And nothing will separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ. And we don't qualify that one bit. It is absolute. It is settled. As sure as Jesus died on the cross, every one of these questions is settled with no qualification for those who are in Christ. Now, I just said, for those who are in Christ. Verse 1. Romans 8:1. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ. Theological liberalism will take the message of the end of Romans 8, the inseparable love of Christ, and it will lay it over all people, irrespective of faith. But the gospel is clear that this message applies to those who are in Christ. And so we continue to remind ourselves of the love of Christ, the grace of God, and the call to salvation. We continue to put this call out always. Come to faith in Christ. Repent of your sin. Trust the cross of Christ. Throw yourself at his mercy. He will save you. It doesn't matter what kind of sinner you are. You may be in Romans 1 and 2 that most immoral, debased, depraved person, or you might be that irreligious but very respectable, high-minded, judgmental, or you might be that very religious, ritualistic, theologically oriented person. It doesn't really matter because all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And if you will turn from your sin and trust in Jesus and throw yourself at his mercy, listen, his arms are wide open. He loves you. He's never turned away a repentant sinner, not once. And he will embrace you. He will cleanse you. He will forgive you. And you can say, I'm in Christ. And all these five questions can be settled for you. Come to Jesus. And Christian, look to the right place to have the questions settled. Don't look to your circumstances and your situation. Because if you say God's love equals circumstances and situations, you will start here and work backwards and say, God doesn't love me because my life is hard. Don't look there. Look to the cross. And listen to the right message. Don't listen to your accusers. If you say God loves me equals what other people say about me, what the devil says about me, what I say about myself, you'll start there, work backwards, and you'll have to conclude God doesn't love you because every one of these accusations is not going to go well for you. But when you listen to the message of the gospel, then you start with God. You start with Christ. You start with the cross. You look there, you listen there, and then you come away with, God loves me, and nothing will separate me from his love. No need, no accusation, no condemnation, no enemy. Before you, a couple weeks ago we said, When you wake up in the morning, remember somebody's praying for you. We were talking about the Holy Spirit interceding for us. Now I'm going to say it this way. When you wake up in the morning, look first at the cross. Look first at Romans 8. Look, when you wake up in the morning, listen first to Romans 8. Before you open that news app, before you open that news app, look right here. Before you listen to anything else, listen to this. This is truth. Then, looking and listening, you'll be able to live. That's the way we live. That's the way we live with a right spirit. That's the way we live by the mercies of God, as living sacrifices unto God, not conformed to the world, but transformed by the renewing of our minds. That's the way we love God and love other people. That's the way we live in faith, hope, and love. It's the way we're calm and confident and courageous. It's the way we're holy and like Christ. When we look to the cross, when we listen to the gospel, when we let that determine how we live. Why did Paul think it was so necessary to write these words at the end of Romans chapter 8? Because our minds matter. Because the truth matters. Because we have to have the cross, which is true, and the love of God and the cross of Christ, which is true, settled in our minds so that we will then live unto His glory. Father in heaven, would you make this a reality in the people of this congregation?